Would you please take your word? We will continue in worship from Romans chapter 5. I want to worship the Lord by feeding on his word. And so I would invite you to Romans chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. I think that doubt strikes a crippling blow to action. I think that's pretty common understanding. Doubt strikes a crippling blow to action. I think that's been evident even in human understanding. War propaganda is the example that comes to my mind. Wartime propaganda. People who live in places where they're unsure of victory would be bombarded with propaganda. Really became popular war tactic after the French Revolution and the American Revolution. See, before those two revolutions, a lot of armies had been contracted soldiers, but really around that time, most armies became civilian armies. And so if you could undermine the confidence of the civilians that made up the army, you could undermine the army. Yet, while that is true, there are so many professing Christians who struggle to understand the doctrine about the eternal security of true believers. They struggle to understand it. They struggle with how the relationship between salvation and Christian growth, how they work. It's very common. Maybe the ministry that's most common to us that I think is still struggling with that doctrine is the Salvation Army. The Salvation Army's statement of faith says this: we believe that we are justified by grace. And we all say, amen. Then, two lines later, we believe then that continuance in a state of salvation depends on continued obedient faith in Christ. Well, which is it? Is it Christ or is it obedience? Well, I think that that question plagues a lot of us because I think a lot of us are being bombarded with the propaganda that you might not actually be as saved as you think you are. See, everyone here has a sin that no one but God knows about. And so all of us have kind of this unspoken theology, like, I'm not sinless. So what if heaven is not my eternal provision? If it's not, then any treasure I lay up there is a waste. And then functionally, what we do out of that unspoken belief is that we start to lay up treasure on earth. So Romans 5, 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we also have obtained access by faith into his grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Children, you can be dismissed to Route 316. Going this way with Mr. Menard. He will be talking about Romans 5, 1 and 2. The rest of you, would you please be seated? Let's start with a couple realities. First of all, we are soldiers in the army of a king, we who are in Christ. Second, let's admit the reality that we are in war time. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but there is war. There is a lion who's got an arsenal of fiery arrows aimed in our direction. And while we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, we do wrestle spiritually, and we are in war. Let's also acknowledge that in that war, the vice or the assault of doubt is very powerful. Doubt is very powerful. When Nazi Germany was invading Austria, they would identify the locations in Austria where there was the least amount of confidence in resistance, where there was an uncomfortable fear that maybe they couldn't stand by themselves and maybe no one was coming to help. And so one of the propaganda machine messages was to those small groups of people struggling with uncertainty, and the message was, no one is coming to help you. And what the Germans were trying to do is to get people to fight among themselves before the German army ever even invaded. If they could cause infighting, then there would be less need for the opposing army to create conflict. They would already have conflict. That same thing is true as we sit in the room. We are being told, you have no help. Look how helpless you are. Look how lost you are, how desperate you are. You have these sins. We could name them. We could go through the list. We could have everyone in the room raise their hand when I get to yours. And I would raise my hand when I said mine. And the truth is, I would probably start the list with something very familiar to me. And I would say to myself, how can you be sure you are safe in Christ when you yourself haven't become what Christ wants you to be? So the title for my sermon to you today is Grace and Our Peace with God. And the text begins with the word therefore, pointing us back to where we've been in chapter 4. Chapter 4 has been a clear explanation that all justification of sinners is going to be an exercise done by the grace of God. It's by grace alone. And therefore, because it's grace, it must be without human effort. Therefore, faith is the only thing that you can do without doing anything. And so faith, justification by faith alone, in the completed work of Christ alone. And so we see that our justification is a guarantee. We had this hint in verse 16. So because it depends on faith, this is because the promise rests on grace and therefore being guaranteed. And then we saw how it is that it's guaranteed. How can we be sure that it is able to be done? Verse 17. When Abraham heard the promise from the mouth of God, he knew it could be done because the God who spoke it is the God who brings dead to life and calls into existence things that don't exist. We were reminded at the end of chapter 4 and verse 25 about Jesus Christ. The Christ delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. He is the Christ delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. This is how it can be guaranteed. It's all the doing of God. Christ had been delivered according to the definite plan of God. The God who spoke the promise is the God who can bring dead to life and make to exist what didn't exist. All of this is accomplished through Christ. So we get to chapter 5. And believe it or not, in these two verses, there are 6 articles about our salvation. There are 6. There are 6 things that are either directly said in verse 1 or 2, or they're implied from the context of the previous passage. So they're implied in 1 and 2, but they come directly from the previous verses. So what I want to do for our time together is I want to first of all say that the peace that sinners can have with God on account of Christ can be all of ours. That there is a peace that a sinner can have with God on account of Christ. Second, that peace is not momentary, but it is a settled place wherein we stand and even rejoice. Okay, now I'm going to say this again in a little bit. But have you ever felt like you were getting away with something? You ever felt like you did something and you were getting away with it? And you tried not to draw any attention to yourself? You ever been there? Sure. And you have this kind of knot in your stomach where you're hoping against hope that you don't get found out. And you find yourself very aware of all your conduct because you don't want to draw any attention to yourself. And you probably have a myriad of examples of that, but our children do this when they're sneaking a snack. You ever see the kids sneak a snack? This is the way that my children, until this illustration, this is the way that my children sneak a snack. When they're walking by where we can see and they've taken something for the 10th time and they know they've gone overboard and they sneak a snack out of the room like this. Why are you walking crazy? What? What's in your hand? Okay, now you might think that you can have peace with God and access into his presence as long as you don't draw any undue attention to yourself. You can have peace with God and you can stand in his presence as long as you stand over in the corner and think, please don't do anything that he might notice that I'm here. And I want to show you today that that's not the fact. So let's look at the first thing. It's in verse 1. In Christ, sinners have peace with God. And it starts with the word therefore. Since we have been justified by faith. So it's important for you to understand that when we talk about peace with God, it is belonging to those who have been justified by faith. So we have this peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It is only in Christ's victory, all the way to the point of resurrection, that the blessing of justification is ours. Let me give you then three elements of peace that you need to understand. Okay? Let me give you three elements of peace that you need to understand. We have peace with God. Now, if you have the notes, let me point out an error in the first of these 3 points. It says not, and that's not correct. I changed the last 2 words, which made that negative article an error. It is, scratch the word not, it is an objective absolute. So the first observation I want to give you about this peace we have is that it is objective absolute. It is not some sort of subjective feeling of peace. I'll talk more about that in a moment. This is objective absolute. Listen, here's what's important. The words matter. The word justification matters. The type of letter that Romans is matters. Who it's written to matters. It's written to a Roman church that lived with an exceptionally astute legal system. And writing a letter to a legal-minded people about their judicial conclusion matters. So when Paul writes to a people and he says, the judge has concluded you to be free of guilt. That was legal language. This was the Supreme Court judge who says, there's no condemnation to you. There's no court of appeal. When he wrote about this peace through justification, it's the conclusion of a very courtroom-like vocabulary. You're innocent. There's no charge against you. I want you to notice that this is objective conclusion, not subjective feeling. Paul speaks here in this verse of peace with God. You have peace with God. He doesn't say you have the peace of God. Now, that's a real thing, but it's not what he's talking about. See, in Philippians chapter 4, verse 7, we read about the peace of God. In Philippians 4, 7, a verse that I've thought about a lot the last couple weeks. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. There is a peace of God that guards you from being overwhelmed with despair and puts you at ease. This is a feeling of peace. That's not what we're talking about in our text. We're talking about the legal declaration that there's no offense between you and your God, therefore there is innocence. The justified are set in this state of peace with God. I mentioned to you a wartime analogy from a moment ago about the war propaganda. Let me use another wartime analogy. In the days when there was a draft system, a person who did not want to be drafted might take a measure of going to another country in order to escape the draft. You know that occasion, of course. A person would leave the country and maybe go to Canada in order to try to escape their draft from being called, their draft number from being, or them having to go. So they would go to Canada. Now, while in Canada, they might imagine that they have peace because they're not in the war conflict and they're not in the country where they can be apprehended. And so they might imagine they have escaped judgment and they are at peace, but they don't actually have peace. They don't have peace. This is the person whose number is about to be called up, and then they find out that a declaration of peace has been stated and there is no more war. There's no more war. This is not the person who's just tried to ignore the conflict. This is the person who has realized the war is over. And that brings me to the second observation about this peace. The objective reality of peace, it is an absolute conclusion stated by someone other than yourself. It's a legal description. And I want you to understand this morning that the objective peace will affect subjective feeling of peace. The objective conclusion that you are at peace with the awesome and holy God of the universe will produce the subjective feeling of peace. Now, I know that we're growing into a better understanding of what it means theologically to be innocent before God. I also know that we are all growing in a better understanding of God's unequivocal authority in the universe, that he is absolute sovereign ruler. Nothing happens outside of his hand. I know that we're growing in that. My point to you is that as we grow in this confession, it will have deep impact on our feeling of peace. Because you see, the peace we have with God is not because God has changed his mind about us. It's not because God has thought new thoughts about us. It's because God sees us in Christ. And as pleased as he is to do good for Christ, he is likewise pleased to do good for you. This legal description is provided by the blood of Christ. The only way to undo the legal description or add some caveat of guilt to the description would be to undo the blood of Christ. It would be to wash away the blood of Christ from your account. You would have to take back the application of Christ's blood. I want you to understand that according to multitudes of scripture, including Colossians 1, that the condemnation that stood against us has already been nailed to the cross. And there is no one including God, at the cross, pulling out the nail that holds your condemnation to the cross. The cross is not a theoretical good intention to you. The cross is an actual completion of your justification. The idea that the cross is a theory of goodwill causes scores of Christians to lay awake at night wondering if God cares, wondering if God can do X, Y, or Z. So let me take you into the next statement about our peace. It's objective. It has subjective application. But then see, if we're to read the verse, therefore, so on the heels of justification by faith guaranteed in grace, therefore we have peace. Well, now think then, if now that there's justification, there is peace, then what was there before there was justification? In what state did we all stand before God prior to justification? What state? What was the stated relationship between the wicked and the holy? Well, let's look at the Bible. The wicked before justification is the enemy of God and hates God. Romans 8:7 says that the wicked is hostile toward God. One author put it this way: peace is not an emotional sense of well-being. It's not the absence of fear and doubt. It's not the presence of tranquil feelings. It is this: in Christ, you have ceased to be an enemy of God. You have become a child of God. You have ceased to be a hater of God. You have become a lover of God. You have ceased to be a child of Satan, and you have become a child of God. We were enemies before justification, and there was no peace, only war. Now listen, the real terror is not that we were hostile toward God, and all the hostility of all of creation against omnipotent God changes nothing. The real terror is that God is the enemy of the wicked. Let's go to the Bible. Psalm 11:5 says that God is their enemy. Psalm 5:4 says that God hates those evildoers. Ephesians 2 says that God's wrath is focused on unrepentant sinners. If you were to look back to Romans chapter 1, verse 18, so just thinking about our text here in Romans 5, if you were to think back to Romans 1, 18, you would read that the wrath of God is focused and directed against the ungodly and unrighteous person. If you were to look ahead, Romans 5, verse 10, you would see clearly that we were his enemies. Wow. God hates and punishes and pours out wrath on the wicked. What's really terrifying isn't that you were hostile toward God. What's really terrifying is that in unrepentant, wicked sin, God is hostile toward you. Let me take a moment. I want to put a little commercial in right here. It's a moment where I want to talk to a parent who wonders about disciplining their child. And they're not sure if spanking their children is working. Now, I would encourage you to start from the assumption that it's a good approach because it's been given to us in the Bible. So I just want to start there, okay? Let's start with what the Bible says. Let's apply that in the individual family. It's not a blanket application for all of us. But here's what I sometimes hear. I sometimes hear, you know, I don't spank my kids anymore because it doesn't work. Well, I wonder what you're trying to get spanking to do. Are you trying to get spanking to make your child stop sinning? Because only the gospel can do that. Spanking's not going to do that. What is the point of spanking? It is to say to a child, God hates sin, and there is wrath where there is sin. Now, I'm going to tell you, that never fails. Sometimes parents say, well, it doesn't work for me. My kids still sin. I don't think that's the point. I think the point is to communicate to a child, listen, sin's horrible, and there is definitely judgment for it. And I think spanking communicates that more clearly than time out. I think that's true. And so we wonder about maybe sometimes our parenting. You know, the Bible says that foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod will drive it far from him. Well, you all know me. There was a whole lot of rod in my past, and I still have a whole lot of foolishness in my present. So what happened? Well, what you might think is that the rod was meant to drive out all poor choices and bad characteristics. And that's not true. It's meant to drive out foolishness. Well, what's foolishness? Foolishness is to say in your heart, there is no God. And if there is a God, I think he's fashioned like this, and he's okay with me just the way I am. Oh, well, child, I can drive that feeling right out of you with this. Appropriately applied in spiritual maturity and self-control in love, as often as needed. Foolishness is being driven out. The foolishness that says God won't condemn a sinner, that needs to be corrected. There will be condemnation and judgment for a sinner. So, parent, I just want to say a quick, that was just my commercial. I just want to say a quick word of encouragement to you. So the Bible gives us this model. Apply it in your family, but understand what you're working toward. You're working toward discipling a young person to understand that God is wrathful toward evildoers. That's what you're doing. At the end of the spanking, the next day, they're still going to be sinners. Don't assume that a paddling or two is going to drive human nature out of your children. Okay, that's my commercial. The reason I think that that sort of discipleship is important is because we need to understand that the wicked are in a terrifying place. The wicked are in a terrifying place. Imagine the power that stands behind the wrath of God. Listen to Revelation 6. Then, as God's pouring out his wrath on wicked and evildoers, then the kings of the earth, the great ones and the generals, the rich and powerful, everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in caves, ran into the rocks of the mountains, and called for the mountains and the rocks, saying, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who's seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Imagine the power behind the wrath of God. Imagine the horror of being the enemy of God. And in the resurrection of Christ, it all changes, and there's peace. But I want you to understand that prior to that declaration of justification, it's not just that there was an indifferent relationship. There was war between the unjustified and the God who spoke the worlds into existence. Can I ask you, what happens to a mountain before the Lord? Lord, shows up and the mountains melt like wax. Well, what exactly do you think you're going to do? But justification. Listen, how do I know that the terror is so great? How do I know that it is so horrific to be unjustified and stand in condemnation between an omnipotent, wrathful God? How do I know it's so bad? Because God is pleading with sinners, be reconciled. That's how I know how bad it is. Because God, the righteous judge, doesn't want you to experience his wrath. He's pleading with sinners, be reconciled. He has brought us from death to life, and we also are pleading with sinners, be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God. That's how I know how bad it is. For those who have ears to hear the plea of God and to believe, they're justified. And in justification, they are removed from being the objects of God's wrath. However, listen, here's where you're at. Sinner, such as you are, you need to understand that you have peace, not because of your perfection, not because you have continued in obedience, but because of the work of Christ. So here's my conclusion to the first point. The good news is there is a God. We are not alone in the universe. You know, some people want to ask the question, are we alone? No, you're not alone. You have a creator who is here. He's in the universe. We are not alone. There is a God. He is powerful. He has spoken. From his mouth, from his word, everything exists. We are not alone. And the question is he good? If he's perfect and he hates sin and he's powerful and I am the object of his wrath, is he good? He is good. And the clearest and quickest way I can prove it is by inviting you to look at the cross. He is good. He gave his beloved of himself. He gave a substitute for you, for your sin debt. He's still powerful and wrathful. But he was willing, according to his own definite plan, to take all that wrath and power and to extinguish it in his own beloved. Is he good? He is amazing. Look at the cross. The wrath is so intense when you think about it. You could not possibly have peace apart from justification. There's none. I mean, there's people trying to medicate it. There's people trying to distract themselves from the turmoil of knowing they are not at peace with a God who has created. There are people trying to distract themselves from the confession that God really exists. When they saw the things of God, they denied those things and said, hey, let's become obsessed with the creation so that we don't have to think about the Creator, because that's terrifying. And so there are people who are peaceless. And all around us, we see the display that their only recourse for those outside Christ is to convince themselves that God isn't angry. God isn't angry. God does not hate the wicked. And they're saying, God doesn't hate me. 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 And then the church comes in and says, yeah, that's right. God doesn't hate you. He loves you. And all of a sudden, we have introduced a plan B to the cross. And it's the goodwill of a God who can't help but control himself and has to take his love and smite his wrath with it. And we conjure up a plan B. Listen, the lost do things trying to convince themselves, no. Any God who's worth worshiping must not be against me. I'm not that bad. I was sharing with my Sunday school class. I said I wasn't going to use this illustration, but I'm going to use it. You know the billboards? There was one on Highway 29 a couple years ago on our way to Eau Claire that said, "I love you, I love you, I love you, God." And I think the person who paid the money and had that billboard put there had great intention. And I think that for all the good intention, that message completely backfires. I think that reassures the wicked that they'll be okay. So let's be careful, church, because there are people in the room who are trying hard to convince themselves that they can live apart from Christ and not be the object of God's wrath. Let's be careful with our communication about the love of God for all those who are in Christ and the plea of God for every wicked person to be in Christ. Non-Christian, I want you to know there's a great God and he is good. We call this the gospel. It is the good news of God. It's great news. And the news is that we can be the children of God. We can be lovers of God. And he can love us in Christ. And so if you don't know that good news, I want you to understand the peril of being apart from Christ and the amazing gift that Christ is to all those who would believe. So first, there is peace for those who are in Christ. Second, is that in peace, we stand and rejoice in hope. I got to move quickly through this because I have a lot of stuff I'm really excited to say, but I've used up a lot of my time. So verse 2, through him, we have obtained access by faith into his grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, that verse could, if we'll take it and we'll hide it in our hearts, we'll take it and we'll apply it to our hearts, that verse could launch all of us into a perpetual orbit of worship, if we really think, okay? So do this for me. Take a deep breath. Okay, we're going to go quick, and you're going to have to stay in. You can't unplug. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith. Through Christ, we have obtained access. We have obtained access. The word access is a beautiful word. It carries the idea of a pronounced introduction into a king's chamber. Through Christ, Christ says, "You're with me, come here. Come into the throne of holiness and see the glory filling the chamber. And I'm going to say, Father, he's here with me. She's here with me." We have obtained access. Leon Morris says the idea is that of an introduction into the chamber of a king. The rendering access seems inadequate. It leaves out of sight the fact that we do not come on our own strength, but we have been formally introduced. Not just access. We didn't come in through a door that someone left unlocked. We didn't sneak in over the wall. The Son of God brought us in the room and said in declaration, "The lost is found and here with me." To be in the presence of God, to stand in the presence of God, in a time before the age we live in, where we're always being tempted to think small about God, being told that standing in his presence was good news would have been hard to believe. You remember when Samson's dad, Manoah, came home one day and told his wife, "Surely we're going to die. We just saw God." He was terrified. People in the Bible lived with a dread of being consumed by the holiness of God. God's on the mountain. He tells Moses, "Don't let the people come over here. If they come over here, they'll be consumed." When the Ark of the Covenant was rescued from the Philistines, some people took it lightly and looked on it, and a lot of people died. In the temple system, in the centralized worship system of the Old Testament, when you went to the temple, there were different chambers as you got closer to the Holy of Holies. There was this chamber out here. This was for all Gentile people. You could go here. You could go out here if you were Gentile. But now listen, good news. If you're a Jewish man or woman, you get to go through that and closer. And so here, you're a Jewish man or woman, you get to go all the way over here. Now, if you're a Jewish man, you got to come all the way over here. And then if you're a common priest, you got to come here. And then if you were the high priest, you would go all the way into the Holy of Holies. At great risk of death, bells sewn to the bottom of your robe and a rope tied around your ankle so that when the bells stopped ringing, the people would know time to drag a dead body out from the presence of God. In the days before ours, being told you get to be with God was not always great news. But I want you to see here, look at verse 2. There's two things you need to understand. There's two words that mean so much. We have obtained, that's the first one, this grace in which we stand. Those words are both verbs that are in the perfect tense. Now that means a lot. We have obtained and we stand, perfect tense. What that means is that it is a completed action with ongoing effect, perfect tense. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, victory over sin and death, completed action. All those who are in Christ have the ongoing effect of having obtained and standing. So let me take you back. You remember when I said before, you know the person who was trying to sneak something? You know this person? This is not you in the presence of God. Okay, don't draw any attention to yourself. If he finds out I did something bad, he's going to recognize me and I'm going to be kicked out of here. That is not you. Perfect tense. You have obtained and you stand. Christ's completed work with ongoing effect. Now, let me bring it all home right here. Let me bring it all home right here. I am trying to speak to you a message that I think causes every believer, everyone in Christ, to throw off the weight of sin that so easily bogs us down in the race we run. To say to the accuser of the brethren, I will not be put to shame. I will not be cast out. I am trying to preach a message that will equip you to persevere, to run the race. And in all of it, here's the words of hope. Justification, peace with God, obtaining access, standing established with God, how can it all be? Why? Why? Give me a good reason. Give me a reason to believe that those things will remain even when I am faithless. Even when I return to the filth of the sin again. Give me a reason to believe. There is a truth that is more true than anything has ever been. There is one truth more true than anything has ever been. It's at the end of verse 2. How can it be that I can be justified? How can it be that I'll have peace? How can it be that I'll stand? How can it be that I won't just stand secretly not wanting to get kicked out? How can it be that I would rejoice and boast and jump up and down and celebrate and say, in Christ, I belong right here? How can it be the hope of the glory of God? It is a truth more true than anything's ever been. And this truth is the bedrock for God keeping his saints. Nothing's ever been more true than the glory of God. And when I think about justification, when I think about peace, when I think about standing, when I think about celebrating in the presence of God, the glory of God is my hope. God, I know from your revelation that you are pursuing your own glory and that the redemption of sinners through the accomplished victory in Christ is to your glory, and here I stand. And so I know that we'd go around the room and you could list the sin. And I know you were in it on Friday and hated it. And you might go back to it today. And I know that your own soul would speak guilt in your ear. And I know that there is a plan of God that would deliver you from the power of sin. But I also know, without any question, that to every person who is in Christ, we stand in the presence of God, not secretly off in a corner, hoping that our bad actions don't draw attention, but we rejoice, we celebrate, we leap. I told you before, there was no condemnation. This whole thing brings us back to Romans 8:1. There is no condemnation to those that are in Christ. To this, Arthur Pink said, this is what I want you to hear. Because of a truth more true than there's ever been, the glory of God, in that we hope and we are unmovable. And here's how Pink says it, better than I. It is utterly and absolutely impossible that the sentence of the divine judge should ever be revoked. The divine judge has spoken over all those who are in Christ, justified. It is impossible for that word to be revoked. He goes on. Sooner shall the lightning of omnipotence strike down the rock of ages himself, then those sheltered in him again be brought to condemnation. Sooner should a lightning bolt from the Father strike at the Son than those of us who have been pronounced justified be condemned. You see, if we are hiding inside the rock of ages, then the only way for God's omnipotent wrath or condemnation to strike to us would be through the rock of ages. Be equipped to every good work. I told you there were six articles. First of all, Christ died for sin. Second, those who have eyes and ears to see and hear, believe. In believing, Sinners are justified. The pronouncement of justification produces in us peace with God where there had been war. In that peace, we stand and rejoice. The bedrock of all of our hope is the glory of God. Let me leave you with this. Here's my heart applicationally. I want you to take this doctrine and I want you to live in the light of this truth. Live in the light of this truth. Jim Elliot had his famous expression, his quote. He is no fool who gives up what he can't keep in gaining what he could never lose. There have been a cloud of witnesses around us who have said with boldness and action, I cannot lose the treasure that I have prepared in Christ for me. So why live attempting to keep what I'm going to lose eventually? If you can't lose what God has prepared for you for eternity in Christ, but you will definitely lose what you have in life, then let's all be enlisted in a Christian life that says in the end, gain. Gain. Let's pray.